I want to read through the entirety of Romans chapter 12. In fact, it's a lengthy passage, but I think it's necessary for us to get the feel of this passage so that we can walk through it together. So I will begin reading in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and read through the end of the chapter. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Lord God, the Apostle Paul leads this chapter with some grand words of praise to you, saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." And Lord, we come before you this morning knowing that you are unsearchable, you are unfathomable, you are infinite. Lord, we strive to know you and know only a little bit about you. And so as we come this morning, Lord, our desire is to learn more about you and the gracious message of your gospel, to learn how to apply that, to fit ourselves more securely into it. Lord, we offer this time to you as a time of worship, as a time of praise. We thank you for the opportunity to lift up your name in song and to fellowship with one another. And Lord, as we look into your word this morning now, as we fellowship over the instruction that Paul gives us in this passage, let us all be blessed and invest each part that we are able to take away from this into our lives to allow us to glorify you just a little bit more. And Father, for these things, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I've worked in the construction industry for about 40 years. For many of those years, I ran my own business. And I ran it on one primary philosophy. If you want to do something done right, do it yourself. That worked for me for quite a while. It worked until, I thought it worked at least, until I became a supervisor of plant operations at a Christian college. And I ran a crew of about 8 or 9 guys who were professionals in their field. And I began to realize that a team of people working together who each had an area of strength, and those people working in that area of strength could accomplish a lot more than I could on my own. In fact, I learned that some people do things better than I do, and maybe even faster, and sometimes I just needed to get out of the way. When I learned that principle, the effectiveness of that team grew dramatically. The same principles apply in the church. Have you ever been in a church where a few people did everything? Oftentimes we refer to this as the 80-20 principle. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Oftentimes that happens because some of those people are either afraid to get in the way, or they figure it's somebody else's job. That's the pastor's job. You're supposed to do that. The church is not a consumer organization. It's not a retail outlet. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so I begin with a few questions for you. Why do you come to church? Why do you attend life group, or you call them small groups? What do you get from it? What do you leave behind when you leave? What do you take with you when you go? That's really the essence of what we're looking at this morning, and we're going to see that the church functions at its peak effectiveness when each of us is serving in our area of giftedness, giving back what has been given to us through Jesus Christ. That last song was really a very good introduction to this message. All I have is Christ. That's it. We're going to work our way through Romans chapter 12 this morning. I'm really typically a lot more comfortable handling one or two verses. But I think for us to see Paul's message in this passage, we really have to get through the whole thing. So I'm going to be driving pretty hard, we'll see what the Lord does with this. So let's begin by just reviewing a little bit the book of Romans up to this point. Paul starts out in Romans chapter 1 saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation. You know that there are a lot of things powerful in this world. I lived in Southern California at the Northridge earthquake, very near the epicenter, and that was powerful. But nothing in Scripture besides the Lord Jesus Christ himself is ever referred to as the power of God. But this passage where Paul attributes it to salvation, that's the power of God. That's what Paul introduces the book of Romans with, the power of God to salvation. He continues in chapter 3 with, there's none righteous. We're all guilty. We're all sinners. We've all committed the same sin, and God knows it. Chapter 4, he points out that it's not the law that made Abraham righteous. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and that was before circumcision. That was before the law. So the law is not what saves. It's faith that saves. Chapter 5, he opens verse 1 with, therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God. That was unimaginable to someone trying to please God under the law. You never had peace with God. In chapter 6, he continues with, we are no longer slaves of sin, but now slaves of righteousness. Chapter 7, he mentions that the old man still hanging around. We still struggle with that sin nature that's buried deep in our flesh. But chapter 8, he gives us the hope that there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Chapters 9 through 11, Paul continues to discuss how all of this affects the nation of Israel and exhorts us to preach the gospel. How shall they hear except that they have a preacher? And then he closes with this grand doxology in chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And that's where he ends chapter 11, and that's where we pick up today. The book of Romans is formatted much like some of Paul's other letters. He begins by teaching those first 11 chapters, laying out very clearly in detail exactly what the gospel is. Then he follows, beginning in chapter 12, with instruction. We refer to this as the indicative imperative format. For 11 chapters, Paul has taught his people about the glorious gospel. That's the indicative. He begins chapter 12 with the word therefore, at least in my version. Some are slightly different. But he begins with therefore, and he begins to instruct his audience concerning what their response should be to that gospel, and that's the imperative. Much like the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, are information about the gospel. He teaches through the gospel. In chapter 4, he begins with the word therefore, and chapters 4 through 6 are imperative. They're teaching. How do we respond to the gospel? Colossians, the same way. Chapters 1 and 2, all gospel, all information. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins with therefore, and chapters 3 and 4 are instruction. That's imperative. In fact, this is a really good learning tool to keep in mind when you're reading through the Bible, because if you can pick up this format, this indicative imperative format, you can understand exactly what the writer wants you to gain from his instruction. He will tell you exactly how you should respond to that. So Paul has clearly laid out the truths of the gospel. We've all committed the most grievous sin of all. We're all guilty of killing God's son, and God knows it. There's no worse sin than that. But God has forgiven us. He's poured out his grace on us. And now Paul wants us to know how we should live in response to that. The church is a grace community. We're all sinners. We all know that. And so when we understand that, then we can be forgiving, right? We've all been forgiven, so we can forgive one another. So in response to the truths that gospel grace in chapters 1 through 11, Paul is giving us four instructions necessary for us to live in God-glorifying gospel community. And this first instruction that we see here in chapter 12, the first two verses, is to give yourself completely to God. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul is giving a gentle command here. He's urging the Romans how to respond. This is the same word, actually, that's used for the Holy Spirit when Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit in John 14. He's a paraclete. He's one who comes alongside to help. So Paul is picturing himself as coming alongside these people to urge them to do what they ought to do in response to the gospel. And notice that he's speaking to brothers. This message is not for unbelievers. This message is for those who have repented of their sin and who have come to faith in Christ. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. He says to present your bodies. Now, if you weren't saved, you'd have nothing to give. If you try to give something, if you tried to present yourself as a living sacrifice before you were saved, you would be stepping over the gospel. You'd be stepping over the suffering and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You would be, in fact, trying to earn that salvation on your own, trying to be your own sacrifice. So that's really the point that Paul wants to press here, is that we have nothing to give until the first 11 chapters have been completed in our lives, are true for us, that the gospel is set in our hearts. We have nothing to give. And so he knows now that these people are saved, by the grace of God, and now they can offer themselves. So he calls them to present. Now, this is an ongoing thing. This is not a one-time event. Salvation, one time. But presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, ongoing. One writer said, the thing about a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. So what do we know about sacrifices? Under the law, they had to be offered over and over again. Jesus offered a perfect sacrifice once for all, Peter says. We know that sacrifices were not sufficient to redeem us. The writer of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. We also know that a sacrifice had to be without spot or blemish. Now, truly, before we were saved, we were not without spot or blemish, were we? But because of Christ and his perfecting work in our lives, we are a fit sacrifice. We can climb up on that altar and offer ourselves. We are now without spot and blemish. Sacrifices under the law were dead. It was necessary for those animals to die. It was necessary for whatever was brought to be dead, to die, to give up its life in essence to figuratively show what Christ would eventually do. So we're called to present ourselves before God as a living sacrifice. As I said, this is not a one-time event. It's a continual offering. The sacrificial system was the central part of Israel's worship to God. When Paul calls us to give our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, because it is our service of worship, what he's really calling us to is to pure, holy, sanctified, God-honoring worship and nothing less. God saved us for one purpose, and that was to worship him. created as worshiping beings. Every single one of us God created to worship. The only question is what are we worshiping? Sometimes we allow other things to step into God's place, and that's why we're commanded to put ourselves on the altar as a living sacrifice. It's so critical to understand how all of this flows out of the gospel. Before we're saved, we have nothing to give, but now we can give back to him the only thing he really wants, and that's worship. So what does that mean? What does it look like to give ourselves completely to God? What does worship look like? Paul explains, do not be conformed to this world. That word conformed means to be poured into a mold. It's like you would pour Jell-O or a cake mix into a mold. It takes on the shape of that mold. Now, nothing of essence of the liquid that you put into the mold changes. If you put water in an ice cube tray, it only gets hard. It doesn't change the essence of it. If you put Jell-O in a mold, it's still Jell-O. It's just shaped differently. So we are, before we're saved, we are of the world. And as saved beings, sometimes we kind of look like the world. So the exhortation that Paul is giving here is to not allow yourself to be shaped like the world. Do not allow yourself to be conformed to that image. He goes on, First Peter 1:14 uses the same word. Do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. So Peter uses the same exhortation. But Paul goes on and he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This transformation is a complete change. It's an absolutely complete change. It's where we get our word metamorphosis, which is the change that a caterpillar goes through when it becomes a butterfly, right? We've heard that word. It's used only 4 times in the New Testament. Twice it's used of Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain, when he went on the mountain and he was transfigured. That's the word that's used. The other time, besides here, it's used in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses this same word in Genesis chapter 2 when it says God took a rib from Adam and fashioned it into a woman. He transformed that rib into a woman. In my years in the construction industry, I've built many different things. And oftentimes, and hopefully, usually, they look a lot different than the raw material that I started with. But there's a resemblance. But a rib to a woman, that's an amazing transformation. But that's what Paul is calling us to. It doesn't happen alone, and it certainly doesn't happen without God's help. But that's our command. That's what we're being called to. The result is that we may prove what the will of God is. One translation says to test and approve. Now, we're going to talk more about this a little bit later, but for now, let's just take a moment to look at this word for a bit. It's a very interesting word. It refers to a process, not an event. So this transforming process is not something that will happen overnight, so relax. You don't have to be there tomorrow. But it's something that's going on continually in our lives as we continue to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God, we are being transformed. One commentator states that it means to test with a positive outcome, or test so as to prove. So we're not just proving the will of God, but as we grow in grace, as we are continually being refined and transformed, then that will of God is continually proven out in our life. Paul is really calling us to a fourfold personal commitment here. In verse 1, he calls us to give our body. In verse 1 also, he calls us to give our spirit. Now, keep in mind, this is not our soul. We're already saved. God has our soul. What he's calling for here is our spiritual service, our worship. He wants our spirit devoted entirely to him. In verse 2, it's our mind, by the renewing of our mind. And then it's our will, that we may prove what the will of God is. Body, spirit, mind, and will. God wants our whole being, and he will settle for nothing short of that. He will not let anything get in the way. Not family, not spouse, not your job, not your children. Nothing will get in the way of your worship, of God desiring your worship. God wants all of you. So for our gospel community to function properly, each of us must give ourselves to God in service to our gospel community, body, spirit, mind, and will. Simply stated, we need each other. The body of Christ needs us, and we need the body of Christ. God wants nothing from us but our worship. And Paul makes clear here that this is our part of the gospel community. We're all part of that community. And it's within that gospel community that we live out our worship to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So when we've given ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice, then what? Well, the next command Paul gives us is to recognize our place in gospel community. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. The greatest hindrance to gospel community is pride. And Paul starts out with that warning: do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. It's often been said that the ground at the foot of the cross is level. There are no hills. No one stands on a hill at the foot of the cross. We're all on the same ground. We're all on level ground. In fact, it's pride that puts us at odds with God himself. Peter and James both quote Proverbs 3:34, which says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It was apparently pride that caused Satan's fall from heaven. It was pride that drove Adam's sin in the garden. Pride is at the root of every sin. Peter instructs us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. But to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So God has given to us, Paul says, a measure of faith that we're given to work with as the raw material in this transforming process. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, Paul says, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. We're all equal. Before we can find our place in the body, we need to just look at a little bit of anatomy, and Paul helps us with that in 1 Corinthians 12:18 and following, where he says, but now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. See how hard Paul works to confirm that the seemingly weaker parts are really of equal value. Two points need to be made here. There's no place for pride in the body. Jesus died an unimaginably excruciating death for each of us, not some of us, but all of us. So do you measure yourself and compare yourself to others, as Paul suggests in 2 Corinthians 10:12? The only real comparison we can make is to Jesus' sacrifice. We all fall short there. The second point is, Paul asks the question in 1 Corinthians 4:7, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So the point is we are nothing and we have nothing but what God has given us. We bring nothing to this. God makes us exactly what we are. He builds us out of his own raw materials. So we're to give ourselves completely to God, to recognize our place in the gospel community. And thirdly, Paul says we need to know and use our spiritual gifts. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. There's not a whole lot more to say after reading through that list about our spiritual gifts. For the body to function at its peak effectiveness, it's necessary for each member to serve diligently in the area of strength or our giftedness. We need to understand what our gifts are and to serve in that area of giftedness. Now, this list is not so much a theology on spiritual giftedness as it is just pure exhortation to use whatever you've been given for God's glory and the building up of his kingdom. We all have different gifts. My understanding of spiritual giftedness is that it's kind of like a snowflake. We're all a little bit different. We all have a slightly different blending of gifts. We weren't given just one gift. We were given a blending of many or maybe all of the gifts. And because that's true, or because that's what I believe, that's how I understand the giving of the gifts, if that's true, then each one of us has a place to serve in the body. And only we can fill that place properly. It means that there's a role for your giftedness, and nobody else can do it. So if you're not serving with your gift in that particular job, it's either not getting done or it's not getting done like it should be. Paul gives more instruction on spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. If you'd like to do further research on spiritual giftedness and the teaching in Scripture, that's a good place to go. We've been given gifts that we must be using to serve the gospel community. Do you know what your gifts are? Do you know where God intends for you to be serving? If not, the best way to find out is just to get busy. My previous pastor used to say, it's like a ship. If that ship is sitting dead in the water, you can turn the rudder all you want and it won't go anywhere. But if that ship is moving, even if it's moving in the wrong direction, you can turn it around and head it in the right direction. So if you want to figure out what your gifts are, there's the best way to do that is just start serving somewhere. God will direct you where he intends for you to go. So we are to give ourselves completely to God, to recognize our place in the gospel community, and to know and use our spiritual gifts. And finally, Paul's final instruction for living in gospel community is to love with a genuine heart. He starts out here by saying, let love be without hypocrisy. That word let and the word be are, in my translation, are in italics, which means they were added for the sake of readability. Now, if we take those two words out, it simply says love without hypocrisy. That becomes a very simple, clear, and direct command. Just love without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So Paul calls us here to love without hypocrisy. I believe that that opening statement is his command, and the rest of those things that follow are how we fulfill that command, how we live out that command to love without hypocrisy. As I looked over this passage, the question came to my mind, and I wonder if it came to your mind, how do we do that? That is an ominous list. How do we live out all of those commands? It seems impossible. It seems like there's really no way. But when we look at this list, we begin to see what Paul is calling us to when he's calling us to be transformed. This is what transformation looks like. This is what it would be when we're perfectly transformed. So he connects right back to the beginning of this chapter. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, we'll probably never get there. In fact, I can honestly say that none of us ever will get there in this life. It won't be until we're in glory that we really, really understand what all of this means. And by then, most of it won't be necessary. But more than that, more than just looking at this list and seeing that this is what we're supposed to become, to be truly transformed, more than that, I believe it's a real picture of what Christ-likeness is. That's what Paul is calling us to in this transformation. He's calling us to be like Christ, right? That's what this list is really laying out for us. Isn't that what Christ would look like if he were living on the earth today, if he were walking? Wouldn't he be fulfilling this list? There are several times in this list, three times in fact, that Paul makes suggestions about how we should deal with evil, for example. Verse 9, verse 17, and verse 21 all speak of dealing with evil. Paul speaks of evil and suffering, or excuse me, Peter speaks of evil and suffering for doing what is right in 1 Peter 2, 21 and 23. For you've been called for this purpose, Peter says, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself who judges righteously. And there we get a bit of instruction about just how to live out this list. What did Jesus do? Obviously, he had to depend on something. What did he depend on? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. For us to be able to grow in Christ's likeness, for us to be transformed into the image of Christ, we're going to have to do the same thing. We're going to have to keep entrusting ourselves to the one who judges righteously. It forces us back to prayer. It forces us back to the Word of God. It forces us back to community where we can lean on the help of other people to remind us, to pray for us, to help us as we grow in Christ's likeness, as we are continually being transformed into the image of Christ. And remember, it's not a process. I mean, excuse me, it is a process, not an event. It doesn't happen instantly. So, how do we get there? How do we become like Christ? How do we fulfill these commands of Paul's to give ourselves completely, recognize our place in the body, know and use our gifts, and love with a genuine heart? I just mentioned several ways: reading the Word of God, prayer, sermons, listening to messages, encouraging one another towards love and good works. But there's one method that I believe God uses above all others, and that's trials. We are most conformed to Christ's likeness by the renewing of our minds when we learn to respond properly to trials. Unfortunately, most of us, maybe all of us, sometime or another, do or have approached trials with a 1 Corinthians 10:13 mentality. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, there's some great instruction in this verse. There's some really good instruction here. Nothing that happens to you isn't something that's happened before. There's nothing new under the sun. So if you think you're a loner and it tempts you to separate yourself from the body because no one understands, forget it. It's not true. Other people have suffered what you're suffering. That's part of the reason the body is there, is to support us, to help us in those times of need. So there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. Don't be feeling sorry for yourself. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. So he's not going to bring a trial into your life that you can't handle. God will fit you to handle whatever trial he brings into your life. God is responsible for that. This is where most people get caught up in this verse, but that with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. That is truly a biblical idea. There is encouragement there. God is faithful. But if our approach to trials is simply, Lord, please just get me through it. I need to get on with my life. I need this trial moved out of the way so that I can go on living my life. If that's your approach to trials, I fear that you're missing out on a great part of what God would have for you in that trial. Trials and afflictions can prepare us to serve in many different ways. Notice 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's an amazing passage. That's an exciting passage. God brings trials into our life and comforts us in those trials and teaches us how to comfort others so that we can be used in the body comforting other people in the midst of their trials. James instructs us in a proper approach to trials, saying, now get this, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We could translate that first part, count it nothing but joy. I want to spend some time closing this message with some instruction from Peter to his audience concerning a proper approach to dealing with trials. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Paul states in verse 2, back at Romans 12, 2, so that you may prove what the will of God is, when James speaks of the testing of your faith, they are using the same word that Peter uses here in this passage that's translated as proof. It's a very interesting word. I talked a little bit about it earlier. I want to say a little bit more about it now, but it would be better translated as the approved part of your faith. The word used is the word for the refining process. I'll give you a word here. It's dokimazo. It's the Greek word dokimazo. Now you can go to work tomorrow and tell your coworkers that you know Greek. But it's an incredibly rich word and used many times in Scripture. When gold ore was placed in a refining pot and melted down to separate out the dross, the refiner would scrape off the dross, the gold ore would harden, and then he would heat it up again. More dross would come to the top, and he'd scrape that dross off. And he went through this process maybe 6 or 7 times to get that gold ore purified. Now, how did the refiner know when the gold ore was pure? He knew it was pure when he could look into the molten ore and see his own image. You see, that's what we're being transformed into, is the image of Christ. He is refining us through the trials that he brings into our life so that his image reflects in us. So when Peter used this word with these people who are undergoing severe trials, that's exactly the way they would have understood it. And maybe it was an aha moment. Oh, now I understand. They were living in dire circumstances, but they were being refined. We see our God as a faithful God. We know from Scripture, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Paul tells Timothy in Timothy 2:13, God uses the trials in our lives to accomplish in us exactly what we need at the particular time to transform us a little bit more to the image of Christ so that we can love without hypocrisy. God allows trials into our lives, that he allows the exact trial into our lives that we need at the exact time that we need it, to accomplish the exact thing that needs to be accomplished at that moment to transform us a little bit more to the image of Christ. So we could say that God is continually refining us to bring about his will in our lives. His will is being continually refined in us as we submit ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice. If we embrace trials in this manner, could we in the church not greatly benefit from that? Particularly the trials, rather than just trying to get through a trial, if we embrace the trial, knowing and understanding that God has allowed this trial into our lives to do exactly what he wants to accomplish in us. As we commit ourselves completely to God's plan and our gospel community, recognize our place in that community, and know and use our spiritual gifts in service to our gospel community, and love with a genuine Christ-like heart, how could we ever go wrong? Would that not be a community that would bring great glory to our great God and joy to all of us that live in that community? Let's pray.